to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 16. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave a change of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I love this section of Genesis. I don't think I've ever enjoyed preaching or been as moved as these texts. And I trust that God has been at work. So we saw last week in what has to be one of the most amazing, dramatic passages in all of the Old Testament, that Judah had given this moving speech. You remember, he's standing there, he's come back with Benjamin, and he makes this speech before whom he presumes is just the prime minister of Egypt. And he makes his case. And in the course of that speech, he actually ends up expressing a love for his father Jacob, and he ends up expressing the fact that he has become surety, he's become the guarantee, he's become the self-sacrifice for Jacob's new favorite, Benjamin. As Judah stands there before Joseph, he stands there as a man who is transformed by the grace of God. And that was the whole purpose for Joseph to make all of these tests and all of these trials. Are these men changed? Are my brothers changed? And Judah's speech is this moving, compelling speech that demonstrates indeed God has changed my brothers. God has changed Judah. Let me just say, if there was hope for Judah, there's hope for you. At this point, Joseph can't even contain himself. He hears these words, and of course you have to remember, they're being spoken to him through an interpreter, but he knows exactly what's being said. He speaks the Hebrew tongue. And so as he's listening, you could imagine there's no interpreter delay. Finally, he just says to all the Egyptians, leave. And so all the Egyptians leave, and Joseph can no longer contain himself, and he begins weeping profusely, loudly. So much so that all the Egyptians who have just been dismissed, who are outside in the court, they hear this. You can imagine some of them run off to Pharaoh and report what they hear. And through the tears, Joseph stands there before these 11. And he says, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. They are dumbstruck. They stand there in absolute, utter disbelief. They cannot believe it. They can't get words past the lumps in their throats. I'm Joseph. Your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Not to rub their faces in it, but to give them that bit of identification that only they knew. By the way, Benjamin didn't know until that day. You mean my brother Joseph wasn't torn to pieces? He was sold. Joseph then, with not one ounce of bitterness or animosity, says, I'm Joseph, come closer. And there they stood, absolutely dumbstruck, and there Joseph forgives them, and he's reconciled to them. The moment is one of the most momentous in all of Old Testament history. And the scene as it begins to draw towards its climax, Joseph goes over to Benjamin and just weeps as he hangs on Benjamin and weeps on his neck and Benjamin on him. And he goes from brother to brother. And I've no doubt from the oldest back down to Benjamin weeping. And there they were weeping. Reconciled. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. 22 years to get bitter. 22 years to let the animosity build. And yet it didn't. And it didn't because Joseph was empowered to forgive because he understood a certain conviction in his soul that he mentions three times, and it's this: you didn't send me here, God did. It's the conviction of a God who is sovereign, and a conviction of a God whose purposes transcended the evil intentions of the brothers. Make no mistake, the brothers will not be exonerated for their moral responsibility. They still did what they did, and they are responsible for it. But what you have to see is that Joseph can forgive and Joseph can reconcile because he understood that it is in the sovereign providence of God that God has moved and arranged these things in such a way that it's ultimately God who has done this. Oh, we're gonna spend more time on that. Don't you think that's something that we actually need to hear? Or is this room so unbelievably bitter free? And Joseph is just overwhelmed. For 22 years, what he did is he thought about the providence of God, not the pain caused by his brothers. What a lesson. Joseph then tells his brothers, he orders them, you go back down to Canaan and you get Dad, and you pack up and you move back here so you can be near me and so that I can take care of you, because there's going to be 5 years of famine left. And the scene is absolutely beautiful. And then they stand talking to each other, and the text doesn't tell us what they said. They're just talking to each other. And I'd remind you that these are the same brothers of whom it was said in 37:4 that they could not even speak a word of shalom to Joseph. And now they're talking to him face to face, heart to heart. The covenant family is going to move to Egypt. By the way, that wasn't part of the plan as far as they knew. Think about it. They're going to leave Canaan and move to Egypt. But let me just fast forward. Before God can ever have an exodus out of Egypt, he has to bring an exodus into Egypt. In other words, the exodus into Egypt was an exodus from Canaan into Egypt that ended up offering the covenant family hope and grace in Egypt. I hope that sounds weird to you, because it should. Hope for a grieving father. Where's hope for the grieving father? Down in Egypt. Hope for guilty brothers. Where's hope for the guilty brothers? Down in Egypt. Hope for a starving family. Where's hope for that starving family? Down in Egypt. Hope in Egypt sounds strange, but it's true. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, don't recommend him at all, actually said this about hope. He said, hope is the worst of all evils, for it prolongs the torments of men. I like someone better. I like Andy in The Shawshank Redemption. Andy says hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Now, in this passage, in the remainder of chapter 45, what we see is Jacob's hope is revived. And so what happens is, in verses 16 to 20, Pharaoh offers the fat of the land to Joseph's brothers. So the news comes, and once the Egyptians figure out what's going on, now they don't know all the details about we sold you into Egypt and all that. All they know is that the brothers are back, and there is this wonderful, tearful, emotional reunion. And as they tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh hears of it, and he's absolutely pleased. Why is he so pleased? Joseph is a hero in Egypt. And now Joseph's brothers are here. And so Pharaoh generously offers a relocation plan to the brothers to Egypt. Now, by the way, Joseph had done the same thing, but this offer from Pharaoh seems to be actually independent of Joseph's offer, no doubt based on Pharaoh's appreciation for the man who saved Egypt. And he says something, Pharaoh sends this message through Joseph, and it's just amazing. He says, I'll give you the best of the land, you can eat the fat of the land. That is really generous in a time of famine. Now, Joseph understands what's going to need to happen when his family relocates to Egypt in order to keep them from being assimilated into Egyptian life and culture. And Joseph will take care of that. But here is this incredibly generous offer. And then there is this preparation for the journey. And so Pharaoh says, so get the really good wagons. Now, the Israelites at this time were not known to travel with wagons and such. They just loaded stuff on donkeys. And so really what the picture is that Pharaoh has this fleet of Mercedes wagons. Okay? And they are amazing. And no one's ever seen one of these down in Canaan. And so there are these wagons. And so Pharaoh says, hey, you get these really cool Egyptian wagons, and we're going to load them up with all kinds of provision. And then Joseph turns around and he says, and here's a change of clothes for you, and a change of clothes for you, and a change of clothes for you, and a change of clothes for you. And Benjamin, here's five changes of clothes for you. Clothes. How amazing has clothing been so far in the book of Genesis? Isn't it really just sort of a marvelous twist of God's sweet providence that Joseph, who was actually hated and they were jealous of him, and it all culminated in this coat of many colors, and now that coat of many colors, which of course got him into so much trouble, now he turns around and he gives his brothers a new change of clothes, which represents a new change in their situation. John Courage says it's fitting that the story of Joseph begins with hostility over clothing, his ornamental robe, and now reconciliation is symbolized by his gifts of clothing. He turns around and gives him a bunch of silver. Again, there's this wonderful providential twist to this. They had sold him for 20 pieces of silver. He now loads them down with silver. They had sold him for a little pittance, and then he turns around and with silver blesses his brothers. You say, well, what's the deal with Benjamin getting five times the clothing and being loaded down with five times the silver? And the answer is really simple, and that is that he's still Joseph's favorite. You don't think he's going to give all that money to Simeon, do you? You don't think he's going to give extra clothes to Reuben? No. So here's the thing. Benjamin is still his favorite. And they're okay with it. You know why? Because they're changed. They are changed. Now, there are these special gifts that are going to be sent for Jacob. And now notice, Pharaoh says, leave all your stuff down there because you're going to just get all new stuff when you get here. And then what do? They load up a bunch of stuff there to take down there. And so there are gifts for Jacob, 10 donkeys, male donkeys that are loaded down, 10 female donkeys that are loaded down, and it's all just simply for Jacob. The text then tells us that the brothers are sent on their way. Joseph sends them off. You could imagine, after all the servants had loaded up the carts and taken care of all of the details, getting ready for this long journey, you could imagine there was Joseph standing there with his brothers, about ready to see them off. And some of you know what those sort of tearful goodbyes can be like, right? Now, he knows they're coming back, but still, their hearts have been reconciled. They've been united with each other. And you could imagine that as he's getting ready to send his brothers off, and Benjamin, that his own heart is just revived. His own heart just revived with not only the forgiveness that had been extended, but also the restoration. And his heart must have been revived with the hope of seeing his father again. 22 years without seeing his father, knowing that his father thought that he was probably dead. Absolutely beautiful picture. And as Joseph is getting ready, and so they all get on their donkeys and all getting ready to take this big caravan back with all this stuff. And Joseph has one parting word of counsel for them. And you know what it is? Don't fight on the way. He knew his brothers, right? He knew his brothers. Some translations say don't be overcome with fear. That doesn't make as much sense as don't quarrel on the way. And in other words, he knows what's happened. He knows that the last 22 years must have been absolutely horrible for them. And in a sense, what he's saying is, on your way down, don't start blaming each other. Don't start arguing about whose fault this was. Don't start bickering about which one of us is going to actually tell Dad and take the blame for it. Don't quarrel on the way. Waltke says, if Joseph forgives them, how much more should they forgive one another? And then they head off. You ever come up 395 north after going to Southern California, coming home? Right? You're like, oh, I'm so glad to get out of California. And then you see that sign, welcome to Nevada, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? You're coming up, you see welcome to Nevada, and you go, oh, yeah, I'm home. And then you come up, and then you pass Ray May Way, and you're like, I'm getting closer. And then you see the Chevron down at the south end of Gardnerville and the Walmart, and you're like, I'm home. Okay, so I want you to think about the brothers. Here they are. They're traveling back, and they pass the sign that says, thanks for visiting Egypt. Come back again soon. And then they pass the sign that says, welcome to Canaan, land of milk and honey, kinda. They're probably happy to be coming back home, but think about what they are facing. Think about it. They get to go and give their father the absolute best news that he could possibly hear. And yet they're the ones responsible for the last 22 years of misery. They're the guilty ones. So you could imagine getting closer and closer to home might mean some pretty mixed emotions. Can you imagine how they were feeling as they got closer? And then they pull up into the driveway. And there's the old man standing on the porch. He could see him coming in the distance, and so he goes out to wait for him, and there he is standing on the porch. And then as those brothers actually see him standing on the porch, you could imagine on the one hand the sense of joy and relief, and yet on the other, absolute trepidation of knowing that they need to tell Jacob what had happened. And there he is. And the old man standing there, and he sees him coming back. And you know what he doesn't know for sure? He doesn't know who's going to make up the caravan on the way back. and he sees Simeon breathes a sigh of relief. Not that Simeon was his favorite, but hey, he's back home. Another hand to work the farm. And then he sees Benjamin. Don't you know his heart must have just leapt when he saw Benjamin because he had no guarantees that Benjamin was going to come back. And there he is, and Jacob's heart is just sort of relieved, and there he is, and you can imagine at the sight of Benjamin, maybe he even starts to tear up a little bit, and the text doesn't say it, but I think it was Judah who got off of his donkey and walked up to his father, and he said these words that changed Jacob's life. Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. He's ruler over all of the entire land of Egypt. Imagine that moment. Imagine that moment. 22 years he thought Joseph was dead. 22 years he mourned Joseph. Dad, Joseph is alive. And Jacob stands there. Doesn't say a word. Text says he's, New American Standard, he's stunned. It's not the Hebrew text is more vivid. Joseph is alive. And it said, and his heart was numb. Why? He didn't believe them. By the way, these boys had not really given him a whole lot of encouragement to think that they were truth tellers. They were rascals. They were not good people. And his heart was just numb. And the text doesn't say it, but you have to ask yourself, what in the world is going through Jacob's mind? Is this some sort of cruel joke? You know how I felt about that boy? His heart was cold, his heart was numb, because he didn't believe him. And then he starts to look around. That's more donkeys than you left with. Awesome carts. Whoa. And look at all that money. Look at all the stuff. Look at all the grain. Look at all the gifts. All of a sudden, you could imagine as he's standing there and there's one of the brothers, Joseph's alive. And he starts to look and all of those gifts begin to testify to the truth of what they're saying to him. And the text is so vivid. He goes from having this cold, numb heart of disbelief. And you can imagine just the relief and the sense of being overwhelmed that just began to well up within him. And then the text says, and he believed them and he was revived. That old man who for 22 years probably walked a little slower and a little more bent over because of mourning for his son, all of a sudden he is reinvigorated and life comes into his body and hope comes into his heart as he stands there and is overwhelmed. Cannot you see actually the relief coming over the old man's face as it begins to dawn on him as he scans all of the wagons? Joseph's alive. Joseph is alive. You know what he says? It's enough. It's enough. It is enough. Those are powerful words. You could just imagine. No, he is not enamored with the gifts or the carts or the donkeys, anything. He is overwhelmed, and there is a sense. Joseph's alive. That's enough. My Joseph, my son Joseph is alive. I will go down and see him before I die. Jacob's hope had been completely revived. You know what's interesting about the text is there's no confession recorded. The text doesn't read, "It is enough, my son Joseph is alive, I'll go down and see him before I die." And then Judah steps forward and says, there's one more thing. We need to tell you how he got there. None of that's recorded for us. Now, we know as a matter of fact, because of Genesis chapter 50, that Jacob knew what had happened. Which I assume means that at some point in all of this, they actually had to tell him. But isn't it interesting? Scripture just blanks over the confession and blanks over the whole interaction. Do you know why? Joseph has forgiven them. And as Jacob hears this, the family is standing there. That family that had been deeply divided is now a family that has been restored and a family that has been united. And it has all happened. Everything that Jacob has seen before his very eyes, all of that has happened through the one that they thought was dead but now is alive. I don't even think that Joseph could have got angry if he wanted to, or Jacob. I don't think Jacob could have plucked up enough anger towards them for anything, because his whole life changed in that moment. And he sees the forgiveness, and he sees the restoration, and he sees the unity, and he knows that that his son is alive, and that's all that matters. Then Jacob moves to Egypt. Israel sets off, chapter 46, and the first thing he does, offers sacrifices to God. I have no doubt that Jacob probably had offered sacrifices over the last 22 years. You think? Pretty good guess. Offering sacrifice, calling on God's name, having an altar, all that's just like normal stuff. I imagine that when Jacob was getting ready to leave and go back and see Joseph, and he thought, what I need to do is I need to worship the Lord right now, that he probably worshiped God in a way that he had not done for 22 years. He offers up those sacrifices with renewed hope and a renewed heart. And God comes to him and God speaks to him. And he says, Jacob, Jacob. Of course, Jacob, his name in his weakness. And then God identifies himself. And remember, God is always interested in reminding his people who he is. Identifies himself and then says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Do you know why God has to say that to Jacob? Very simple reason. Jacob would have been full of reservations to go down to Egypt. One, it did not fare very well with Grandpa Abram. Number two, it did not fare very well with Daddy Isaac. Number three, when Jacob was out of Canaan and down in Padan Aram with nasty, wicked Uncle Laban for 20 years. You know what he did? His whole goal was to do what? Get back to the land of my father. And there he was in the land of his father, in the land of promise, in the land that God had covenanted to give to Jacob and to his descendants. And now he's being told, you got to go down to Egypt. And there's a part of him that can't wait to get down to Egypt to go and see Joseph. And there's another part that must have been filled with reservation, thinking, am I acting in a way that's contradictory to my faith? And God says to him, don't be afraid. I'm going to keep my covenant promise to you in the land of Egypt, and it's down there. I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he says this, I'll go down with you. I'll go down with you. You will not be going by yourself. I will go down with you. And if I go down with you, I will most assuredly bring you up again. What does he mean by that? Jacob is going to die in Egypt. I'll go down with you, I'll be with you, and most assuredly, I will bring you up again. This is either one or the other or both of these. This is either a reference to the Exodus, where they will carry Jacob's bones with them back into the promised land. Or maybe even a not so veiled reference to resurrection. And that. Then God says this. This is how kind God is. And Jacob, Joseph is going to close your eyes in death. The father who thought that he had outlived his son is now told by Almighty God, that son that you thought you outlived, he'll be standing there, Jacob, when you close your eyes in death. When I come to die, you know what I want? I want my kids there. And I want my grandkids there. As I pass from this life into the life to come, I want my sons there. I want my daughter there. And old Jacob thought he'd never live to see the day. And God says, Joseph is going to close those eyes for you.
That's the kindness of Almighty God. That is the kindness of God. Now, let me just say quickly, 5-7, Exodus into Egypt. Every person, all their livestock, all their property loaded on these fancy Egyptian wagons. They could carry a lot per axle. All the descendants go down. And all the descendants go down, restored, covenant family united. Two lessons quickly, since I don't have any time left. One, God's grace proves triumphant to his people, not in the land of Canaan, but in the land of Egypt. God's grace proves triumphant to his people in the unexpected land of Egypt. I would remind us this morning, Joseph saves the world while in Egypt. Joseph's brothers come to repentance down in Egypt. There is glorious reconciliation of the covenant family down in Egypt. God showers his grace upon Jacob and his descendants through an Egyptian pharaoh down in Egypt. And by the way, God's grace leads them down to Egypt so that God, with a greater grace, can lead them out of Egypt. So what? God is not constrained to show you or me grace in the ideal place or in the perfect setting. In fact, God's grace comes shining through most of the time with most luster, vigor, and power, not in the land flowing with milk and honey, but in the land of Egypt. There is a sense in which God says, I'm going to take you into the difficult situations and the hard places, not to punish you, but to show you grace that is greater than you could ever imagine. And you think, I don't like the hard places. Oh, well, there's a surprise. We don't like hard places. Nobody signs up for hard places. Unless there's something wrong with you, you don't sign up for the hard places. But God in his grace will take you there so that the greater grace can be shown through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, you have to understand, they will be there 430 years. And there will come to power a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And life will get hard. But God took him there to show them grace upon grace. God has some of you in hard places this morning and hard places in life. And some of you are tempted to be angry with God because of the hard place you're in. And I just beg you, stop. Stop. Don't resent the hard place. Don't resent the difficult circumstances. Don't resent people's sins. Don't resent the situations that have brought misery into your life. God has you there, and he has you there for a reason, and he has you there to show you a greater grace than you could have ever known while sipping your milk and licking your honey. Egypt's a gift. Because there was grace there. And hope. A For Jacob, as an old man, by the way, he'll live the last 17 years of his life in Egypt with Joseph. God likes symmetry. Now, God likes crooked things too, okay? But God likes symmetry. Joseph spent the first 17 years with his father, Jacob. Jacob will spend his last 17 years with his son, Joseph. And that old man, during those 22 years, his hope burned low. And you know what low-burning hope looked like for Jacob? Jacob trying to claw and cling to whatever kind of happiness he could get in this life, and it looked mostly like Benjamin. I'm miserable, I mourn because I lost Joseph, and so Benjamin, I'm clinging to Benjamin, I'm clawing for my happiness in Benjamin, but God comes and does something for the old man that the old man could have never done for himself. God comes and actually gets Benjamin out of the house, down to Egypt, so that Jacob has to let him go. And then God comes and revives the old man's heart. And how does he revive the old man's heart? Not with the riches of Egypt. But here's how he revives the old man's heart. He sees Joseph is alive. And for Jacob, that was enough. The old man who had such low burning hope and was clawing and grabbing whatever he could to keep himself secure and any sort of modicum of happiness in this life now finds true contentment, assured by God's word that he had enough. Hope was renewed because of the reality of seeing Joseph alive. You know what happens here? That old heel-grabbing, clawing, needing more Jacob is renewed with the kind of hope that can push out those kinds of worldly affections and make you satisfied with Christ. That's what happened. There is this profound sense. The minute he says, enough. When we learn that Jesus is enough, we'll stop clawing and grabbing and manipulating and twisting and turning, trying to make our own way and get our own happiness. When you start to see, one, you know what's enough? We shall behold him just as he is, face to face. And that's enough. And you know, whatever else God may or may not do in this life, hope is renewed when Christ is enough. Your marriage may never get better. That's a fine thing to say. I hope it does. But your marriage may never get better. Your kids may never turn around. You may never get the job that you want. you may never find the happiness that you think you're looking for. You may never lose weight. For some of you, that's worse than your marriage not getting better. But Christ is enough. And he's enough now, and he's enough tomorrow, and he'll be enough when I close my eyes in death. And then when you see him face to face, you'll say, what was I whining about? Hope in Christ is a good thing. It's the best of things. And no good thing dies. Let's pray. Father, we are clawing, grabbing people. We don't like where you put us. We don't like our lot. We don't like our circumstance. And we pray that you would forgive us for being people that simply don't trust that you know what you're doing. And we pray for all of us that Christ would be enough. To know Christ our Savior is alive and he's ruler over all of the earth. That's enough. Father, we pray that you'd give us hearts that are content and satisfied in you, whether you have us down in Egypt or not. We pray for hearts that are satisfied in Jesus, knowing that he's better than having all the spectacular things of this world. We ask, Father, that Jesus would be glorified in our lives because we bank all of our hope on the one who once was dead but now is alive forevermore. Amen.